2. Hebrews chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 10 through 18 tonight, but we won't get through all that section. So we actually won't quite make it through your outline that you have in your bulletin. We'll get through the first couple points. Verses 10 through 12 really is what we'll focus on, but I'd like to read this whole section. And arguably, it's one of the most important sections in Scripture about the Incarnation, about Jesus taking on flesh. And so it deserves a couple sermons, certainly. And that's what we're going to look at, verses 10 through 18. That's what we'll read, focusing in on verses 10 through 12. Let's pray, and then we'll read. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray that you would help us. Help us, O God. We pray that you would help us in this moment now as we hear your word read, as it's preached, that this would not be a meaningless thing that we do, that you would not allow the seed of your word to fall on thorny ground by the wayside, that you would not allow Satan to snatch the seed up, that you would not allow it to fall on stony ground where it has no ability to take root. We pray that you would not allow it to fall among thorns and be choked out. We pray, our God, that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word, that you would cause it to fall in good soil, and that there in that soil it would bear fruit, even 100-fold. Oh God, we are totally dependent on you. We pray that you would be present with us. We pray that, again, that you would bless the reading, the preaching, the hearing of your word, and all for your name's sake. Amen. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, picking up on this argument that we saw last time about the greatness of Jesus and how he secures the world to come for us. We don't see it yet, but we see Jesus. Let's stand now for the reading of God's word, Hebrews 2, 10 through 18. This is God's word. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. That sends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Throughout church history, there have been some very key, important books written dealing with various issues. And in the history of the church, there's a handful of them that really stand out. And this is one of them. This is in the top 10 there, written in the 11th century by Anselm of Canterbury, called Why the God-Man, or Credeus Homo, and Why the God-Man, or Why the Necessity of the God-Man. Why did God become man is the question. And it's significant because there were some false ideas, there was some heretical teaching and some unbiblical teaching going on, and Anselm is addressing that, and he's highlighting everything that had to happen in order for us to be redeemed. And in doing that, you begin to understand why God had to become man. But he does it in dialogue with his assistant, Bozo. At one point, his assistant asks him, why was it necessary for Jesus to become man? And Anselm says, in order to redeem us from our sins, from his own wrath, from hell, from the power of the devil, whom he came to fight and conquer for us, because we were unable to do so ourselves. He also repurchased for us the kingdom of heaven. And by doing all this in this manner, he shows us how much he loves us. If God's almighty, why couldn't he just wipe out our sins? Defeat the devil? Why couldn't he just do everything that we read there in Hebrews 2, 10 through 18 without becoming man and suffering? And Anselm unpacks that and he talks about the justice of God and what our sins actually deserve and how God can't lay aside his justice. He can't sweep it under the rug. And how it would take a person of infinite value to atone for the sins of all of his people, a person who was himself eternal to satisfy eternal wrath. And he's going to go down the line in that book, and it's not that long. You should really pick it up, and I think you could probably get it online too. And he's going to answer point by point every objection that Bozo raises until he finally says to him, "Your great problem, Bozo, is that you have not adequately come to see what your sins deserve. Hey, Bozo, you're a sinner." What the writer of Hebrews is doing here in chapter 2, 10 through 18, is giving us this really rich theology of the incarnation. He's telling us why Jesus had to come, why he had to come as man, why he had to, remember this morning, humble himself and take on that garb of flesh, why he had to suffer then as man, and why he had to die as man. That's a great question of the ages, though. Why did God have to become man? Why did he have to suffer in the way that he did, dying on a cross? Why? The writer of Hebrews is actually going to say in verse 10 that it was fitting, or it was necessary. It was necessary. He had to do so if you were to be redeemed. There's no other way that God could redeem us. Yes, God is almighty. God is all-powerful. God knows everything. And he knows that this is the one way. And he's all-powerful to achieve it. But unless our sin is atoned for, and unless the devil is defeated in precisely the way in which it happened, we would not have been redeemed. And so what the writer of Hebrews is going to do is he's going to remove from the people this disdain that was prevalent in that day to think of the Son of God coming in the flesh. First, that was a problem. And then to think of him suffering. And then, worst of all, dying and dying on a cross. He's going to deal with that. Deal with that disdain that a lot of people had for the sufferings of Jesus. And you realize that we worship a God who we declare to be God, who humbled himself and came as a man and was murdered. There's something offensive about that to the natural man. There's something foolish about that to a lot of people. That's what Paul will say, that is foolishness to the world. That we say our victorious, conquering, almighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ, he became man, he became Jesus, and he conquered, he defeated, he won the victory by being murdered on a cross. That's what we say. At the cross, when he suffered in shame and humility, when he was executed, we say that it was there that he won the victory for us. Our hope and all of our life and all of our expectations and all of our confidence, our trust in so great a salvation, everything that we put our trust in is bound up in the suffering of Jesus as a man. Now, the writer has just said that there is a world to come. That was last time. You're not living in it yet. It's a world to come. Right now, we're living in a world of sickness and death and persecution and sorrow. We're living in a world of injustice. We're living in a world of all kinds of things that we just hate, that are painful and hard. But he's just said there's a world to come that you're going to inherit. How do we know that we're going to inherit? We don't see it yet. It doesn't seem like that's what's about to happen as we look at the world around us. Well, we know it because we see Jesus. That's what he said. And he's ended that section in verse 9 saying, "We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels." Why was he made lower than the angels? That he might taste death for everyone. He became man to die. That's why he became man. God's grace to you meant death for Jesus. It means life for us. He became man that he might taste death for everyone. Now what the writer is going to do essentially in verses 10 through 18 of this larger section is unpack what it means that Jesus tasted death for everyone, for all his people. Why did he have to do that? The necessity of it all. That's what he's dealing with in these verses. And he's going to tell us that the captain of our salvation had to suffer. And he's going to talk about the sufferings that he had to endure, our captain, our great captain of our salvation. And he's going to talk about the sanctifying work that comes as a result, the sanctifying work of our brother. And he's going to tell us about the substitution of our Savior. And notice there in verse 10, as he introduces the subject, again, he says it was fitting. It was necessary. This is a necessity. It was necessary for whom are all things and by whom are all things. In other words, he's God. For whom are all things and by whom are all things. He's God. He makes everything. Nothing exists that he didn't make. Everything was made by Jesus except God. Of course, nobody made God. He made everything. Everything exists in him and by him. And it was necessary that the one who made everything and in whom everything exists should, in order to bring many sons to glory, be perfected in suffering as the captain of our salvation. And notice that phrase, captain of our salvation. Actually, the word used there, captain of our salvation, is the same word used in Hebrews 12 when it says Jesus is the author. The author and finisher of our faith. He's the author. He's the beginner. In a military context, he goes before us as our captain. That's the idea here. He's the one who goes out before us, our author and our captain. And everywhere in the book of Hebrews, the big thing about Jesus, besides him being God and coming and suffering for us, is that he goes out before us. He's the forerunner. He leads the way. He crosses the river first. He leads us into the promised land. He's the one greater than Joshua. He goes out in front of his people. And that's important because as we make our way through this life, as we sojourn, as we go on our pilgrimage through this world, the thing that we don't ever want to find is that we're all alone. We don't ever want to think, I'm going through this alone. There's nobody else. And before the writer of Hebrews is going to tell them why they're suffering there, why the believers then are suffering, he says this first, Jesus suffered too. You are not alone, is what he's saying. The captain of your salvation has gone before you. And it means whatever happens in this life, you can be assured that he's gone through it before you. What the writer of Hebrews knows is that when we talk to someone that is suffering, and sometimes you're just holding your hand and you're listening, but when you're talking to someone that is suffering, at some point we need to do more than just hold their hand. We need to remind them, Jesus suffered too. He's gone before you. He's endured the hardship. That he bore in his own body all the wrath of God against our sin. He went through the fires of hell for you. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them about their great captain leading the way. Tell them about the captain of their salvation. And that's really the point of Hebrews. In fact, the writer of Hebrews doesn't even tell us about their problems until much later in the book. He starts with all the problems going on, problems bigger than ours for the most part. He starts, though, by holding forth Jesus, the captain of their salvation. We might argue that's really the whole point of the New Testament. The writers of the New Testament don't sort of catalog a whole list of problems you might be facing and then give, you know, what you can do. Okay, here's this problem. Let's do this. Let's look at this problem. No, they hold out Jesus. And they say, here's the one you need for all of life, whatever it might be. He's the captain. He's the forerunner. He's the one who has endured for you. He is your great high priest. He's the one who has in every way been tempted as you are, yet without sin. He's so identified with his people and led his people that you can never say about God that he doesn't understand, that he doesn't know, that he's not with me. Because God became man. Doesn't he understand much better than we ever will realize what it is to be rejected? He was the man of sorrows. The God who made the world took the posture and title and experience of the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, despised, rejected. Even his own disciples abandoned him. And what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is it was necessary. And necessary not just to be an example, although it's certainly that, but it's so much more than that. He says that he suffers, and the mystery of his suffering is that it was necessary for him to suffer so that he might bring many sons to glory. You could not get to glory if Jesus didn't suffer. You could not go to heaven unless Jesus suffered in this way. Now, this is nothing radically new to a lot of you. I know that, and you've heard it before, but it should still amaze us every time we hear it. I can't go to heaven unless God comes in the flesh and suffers for me. Now, there are reasons why that is striking. Why would that be striking? Well, why would it be striking that God had to come in the flesh and suffer for me to go to glory? Because man is the one who lost glory. Man is the one who lost the right to heaven, the privilege of access and fellowship. Through his sin, Adam forfeited glory. Sin, in one definition, is falling short of the glory of God. It's saying, I would rather have this. I don't want you, God. I don't want your glory. I want this. I don't want your glory. And God says, you will not enter my glory then. You will receive the just reward for your sin. And that curse and that judgment is, of course, on all mankind, isn't it? And the only way that the sons can be taken to glory, that the writer of Hebrews is talking about, is if the God against whose glory they have sinned, the one they've offended, only if he comes and suffers for them in their place, the offended one. You understand? That's what the writer's saying. He's saying it was necessary that the one who made all things and in whom all things exist, the Holy One, the one true God, he should suffer to bring his people to him. That's one of the beautiful dimensions of the cross, and we can look at it in different aspects, but one of the really beautiful dimensions of the cross, and what Jesus is doing at Calvary is he's reconciling you to God. The cross is the great reconciler. He's reconciling you to God. He brings us to God spiritually in this life, and he will bring us to God body and soul in the world to come. We will be in the presence of God for all eternity because of the cross, because of the suffering he endured, because of his death on the cross, because the captain of our salvation suffered for you. Moving to our second point, we're told in verse 10 that that's the necessity of it. We're moving now in verse 10 that he was made perfect through suffering. Now what we don't want to say is, oh, there was a point when he was imperfect? That's not the language. Jesus was always perfect. He was always sinless. But he was matured in fulfilling the task he was called to. It was completed, we might say, perfectly through his sufferings. He had a job to do and he had to see it through. He had to endure the sufferings that he endured in order to be the Savior that we needed. We could look at it another way if we're thinking about the earthly ministry of Jesus, if we're thinking about his life and the accounts of that in the Gospels. Jesus couldn't have just died at the hand of Herod as a baby. He would not have then been perfected in the sense it's used here. He would not have been perfected in his sufferings, you understand? He had to be tempted. He had to be tried. He had to enter into all of human experience. And that too should be astonishing that he would do that. God became man. That ought to astonish us. God entered into human experience, the miseries of this life. He subjected himself to all of that, yet without sin. The scorn and the derision and the particular sufferings and temptations he endured. Facing Satan in the wilderness was not a morality tale. It was necessary. Part of his sufferings he endured. Part of the temptations he endured. He was being perfected in his obedience. He was fulfilling that which he was called to do fully, completely. It was as the God who sanctifies, this is astonishing language here, as the God who sanctifies becoming the sanctified one, so that you might be sanctified in him. he first had to be sanctified or perfected as a man in his suffering, so that we might then be sanctified in him. And notice what the writer of Hebrews says in verse 11. For both he who sanctifies, that's God, and those who are being sanctified are all of one. That's us if we're Christians. He had to become man because he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified have to be of one. Otherwise, we're not going to be sanctified. And we don't go to glory. And we don't have that fellowship. Your sanctification depends on God becoming man. It was a necessity. It depends on God becoming man and being sanctified and made perfect in his sufferings. Your Christian life depends on his perfect life. And not just as an example, but as the source. You understand the difference? The source, the power of your Christian life. It's all in Jesus Christ. And to have that, he had to be perfected in his sufferings. Now, that's just something to meditate on. We ought to meditate on the need for Christ to suffer for us. Not just that he did, but that he had to suffer in order for us to be brought to glory. Had he not suffered, we would not be redeemed. God's justice would not have been fully satisfied. We would not be sanctified. This sanctifying work of our brother is teaching this for us. Now notice what he says. This is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Now, even that itself is an amazing phrase, isn't it? We should look at that and we should say, why would the writer of Hebrews put it that way? Why would he say there that Jesus is not ashamed to be called our brothers? He should be ashamed. He should be. We're rebellious. We're wicked. We sin. And this is not just a man saying that. He's not just a man like any other man. He's the sinless man. He's the God man. The writers just told us he's the one in whom all things exist and the one who sanctifies. So he's God and he's man. And he so humbled himself that he would come in the flesh, tabernacle with us, take on the likeness of our sinful flesh, yet without sin. And he's not ashamed to call us his brothers. You know, when I think about Jesus, and maybe this is the same for you, I think he's my God, he's my Savior, he's my Lord. Those are my first thoughts of Jesus. My first thoughts of Jesus are not, he's my brother. And yes, he is my God, he's my Savior, he's my Lord, and yours. But the writer of Hebrews is pressing home an important point here in a very powerful way, that when you think of Jesus, your God, your Savior, your Lord, you should also think of him as your elder brother. Meaning here that he has so taken flesh and blood to himself, he has so entered into the human experience, you are in such union with him that you can say, the God who made me became my brother. He became my brother. Now, the closeness that the writer of Hebrews is talking about here, I think the Proverbs tell us about this as well. And it puts it this way, even emphasizing it more, that there's one who sticks closer than a brother, speaking of Jesus. That is, he becomes as close as flesh and blood can be to you in human relations by virtue of his union with us. Brother, closer even than a brother. And notice verse 12, what the writer of Hebrews starts to do is he starts to prove this brotherhood, that Jesus is our elder brother. He proves it from the Old Testament. It's been there all along. Maybe you missed it, but it's been there all along. This idea that Jesus becomes your brother in order to sanctify you, that he becomes your family, you become his family, you are adopted into his family, that you become so one with him, he is your real flesh and blood. In verse 12, the writer goes back then to Psalm 22 to make that point, which we've sung and emphasized earlier. He quotes Psalm 22, verse 22. And this is Jesus speaking in the psalm. Note that. Saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. you remember Psalm 22? Where this is kind of jumping right in the middle of the psalm, the verse here, verse 22. But remember how it starts? It's the great suffering psalm of Jesus. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's how it begins. Psalm 22, verses 1 to 21, up until this verse, are all about the necessity of Jesus' sufferings and all about the extent of those sufferings. They pierce my hands and feet, it says. They look on me and stare. And we're all brought back to the cross, aren't we, into the scene there. They gape with their mouths, and it says, my tongue cleaves to my jaw. That's the first half of the psalm, about his sufferings, which the writer of Hebrews is saying were necessary. But then at this verse, verse 22 is the shift. From here on, it's about the glories of the resurrection of Jesus. There's a turning point in the psalm. And you see the brilliance of the writer, you know, seeing how he knows his Old Testament, to reach back to Psalm 22 and see that in the resurrection of Jesus, that we're taught that he's our elder brother, and he stands now, our elder brother, he stands as the worship leader of his church. That's the picture we're given here. And not only does he identify with you, but he sits with you in the assembly, and he leads you. And we find here in Psalm 22, he even sings praises to his Father with us. That's amazing. And so we have another level in which Jesus is identifying with us in his earthly ministry. He so identifies with you that Jesus, when you sing praises, Jesus is singing them with you. Jesus says in Psalm 22, I will tell your name. He's talking to his Father, and he says, I will tell your name. He says, Father, I will tell your name to my brothers. The brotherhood of Jesus is here in Psalm 22. I will tell your name to my brothers, meaning by that, telling your name, I will reveal God to them, reveal who you are, Father, and who I am. And then he says, in the midst of the assembly, the congregation, I will sing praise to you. It's one thing to think about Jesus proclaiming God's name to us. It's quite another to think of Jesus in our midst, in the congregation, in the assembly, singing praises to God with us. Though Jesus deserves all of our worship, and every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, he is God in every way that makes him God. But he so humbles himself and so identifies with his people that he says he comes and he gathers with us, he assembles with us in the congregation, and he leads us in worship by his Spirit, and he helps us to sing praises to God. And in the context here of Hebrews 2, back to Hebrews 2, that's part of what it means that Jesus sanctifies us, that he truly understands our nature, our dependence. It's his nearness, his identifying with us, his nearness to us, so much that he's even leading us in worship, helping us in worship. And again, don't forget what's going on here, the audience that he's writing to. Remember the great problem the Hebrews were facing. Their problem was departing from Jesus, departing from worshiping God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is in their midst, helping them to worship, leading them in worship, departing from him to worship in another way. They're tempted to go back to the shadowlands and in doing so, leave Jesus and try to worship God in a less difficult way. Sinclair Ferguson says about it, there was a worship war in the church. And it was a worship war for the souls of the people. It was a worship war for their souls. There's a worship war going on. And in order to solve that worship war, Jesus tells them, I am your brother who stands in the congregation with you and sings praises to God with you. Don't depart from him. Don't depart from him. The whole point is that here's a brother for life. Jesus sticks closer than a brother. He took humanity to himself and so dealt with all of our sin that he becomes the one who is always leading, always with us, always guiding, always going before us. And ultimately, it is that that keeps us from departing. We have a big brother who keeps us from departing from God, keeps us from going back, who goes before us and leads us. And he stands here even in our midst as the worship leader of his people. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word to us, for the truth that we have a captain going before us, the captain of our salvation. We thank you for our elder brother who tasted death for us and who by that death defeated the devil, who took out that sting and atoned for our sins and turned away your wrath and has accomplished everything that we need, that was needed in our place. We thank you, O Lord Jesus, that you are the one who has gone before us. And we thank you that even now you are here with us in the assembly, declaring your Father's name, revealing him to us, helping us to worship, singing praises with us. O Lord, help us to understand more of what we have in you. Help us to understand our privileges in our union with you and the greatness of this truth of the incarnation, the necessity of the incarnation. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.